Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
God, it's good to be together as the church, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come as we enter into the season of Lent, that you would meet us in new ways, that you would refresh our hearts, that you would revive us, that you would shape us, that you would encounter us, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know, for each one of us, how you are leading us to make space for you to come and to be with you and to be changed in your presence. And so we commit our next several weeks to you as we think about these things, as we think about your last days, as you make your way to the cross, and as we look forward to the great celebration of Easter. We dedicate our time to you as a church, and we look forward, God, to the ways that your Spirit will surprise us and encounter us. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. You have a seat. You know, the day I became a Christian was also the day, I suppose, I became an American Baptist. I know the two are not synonymous, but all I know about being a Christian, I learned from the Baptist church. As many of you know, I became a Christian in college. My college roommate was a longtime friend. We've known each other since we were like 7 years old. We roomed together. We went to high school together, played basketball those years. I didn't really like hang out with him socially, but we roomed together at UC Irvine. And back in those days, there wasn't much to do in Irvine. It wasn't very developed. There were a lot of cows all around the campus. And so we went home on the weekends. I had a car, and we would go back home. And Sunday morning, he would call me. Back when we didn't have cell phones, so our phones were hanging on the kitchen wall. Ours was, and I had a super long cord so it reached my bedroom. He would call me at, like, whatever, 9 in the morning. And, of course, I was just, like, rolling into bed about that time because I'd be partying all night. And he was persistent, and so I eventually took him up, and I started attending Evergreen Baptist Church, which is this historical Japanese-American church that the American Baptists planted as a mission work in Boyle Heights in East Los Angeles, where a lot of Japanese-Americans had settled prior to World War II, but after World War II as well. And that's all I know. So I'm a product of Evergreen. Troy Wong and myself planted Evergreen's first church plant in Diamond Bar, and that's why I still live there. And then we planted this church. And if you don't know, we are an American Baptist church. And one of the things about being an American Baptist is that we certainly celebrated Christmas and Easter, but the words Advent and Lent were really not part of our church vocabulary. I can kind of remember Advent being thrown around here and there, but I don't remember us ever talking about Lent. We certainly talked about Easter, we talked about resurrection, but we never talked about Lent. And in my unofficial polling as a pastor, I think that's the experience of a lot of us Protestants. When I ask, you know, do you come from a tradition that celebrated Lent, or do you celebrate Lent or observe Lent now? And usually Protestant Christians would say, no. What I understand of Lent is that's what the Catholics do, right? And I think that's kind of pretty common. And that's kind of been my experience as well. Being an American Baptist, we have relatively short historical roots. We're American Baptists, right? Our country's only been around for whatever, 200 plus years, right? It's a very short history, like speaking, right, globally, right? Cultures are thousands and thousands of years old, and our country's only a handful of years old. But we can trace our roots all the way back to the Reformation, which explains why, as Baptists, we are suspicious of anything deriving from a king, right, or from the Catholic Church, because those are both authoritarian. And so we are suspicious of anything that looks like, smells like, tastes like, or acts like a Catholic. Okay? And Catholics I count as my friends. Christian brothers and sisters. But communion and baptism, even for Baptists, we cannot bring ourselves to call them sacraments. We call them ordinances, which is so, like, dead. Like, it makes those wonderful traditions and practices and observances, like, devoid of the spirit in some way. A sacrament is when we believe that the presence of Christ is somehow mysteriously with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper or as we help a brother or sister into baptism. Now, the Catholics believe the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus, and we don't. It's symbolic in that sense for us who are Protestants. But nevertheless, even as a Baptist, I believe somehow mysteriously the presence of Jesus is with us in a special way when we participate in communion and baptism. But American Baptists are non-creedal. We don't have any unifying doctrinal statement. We're considered a free church, which really means we get to do whatever we want, right? And that's both exhilarating to me and also very scary. And so as an American Baptist church and as one of your pastors, the reason why we celebrate Advent and Lent is because I think it's important to do so. That's the only reason. There's nothing about our tradition that will lend itself to that. But I think it's important. And I think it's important because Lent and Advent are the twin anchors that follow the Christian calendar. They're like two stakes in our Christian calendar each year. The birth and the incarnation of Jesus coming to us and being with us, and his death and his resurrection and ascension. And we can stake those two anchors in the Christian calendar there for us to order our lives as Christians around. And I think that's important. It's historical and it's important. And we join the other saints worldwide in this ecumenical way across denominational lines who also participate in Lent and Advent. So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks really as an invitation to you, as an invitation as a church, as individuals, as families to observe 40 days of Lent, okay? And it's our opportunity and our invitation to choose Jesus in this very special kind of way. So this morning, I just want to give a brief overview of Lent and kind of describe for us the road ahead for us as a church. The word Lent simply means spring. It actually literally means March, the month of March, because that's when Lent usually falls, okay? For us, it starts Valentine's Day, Wednesday, February 14th, which is Ash Wednesday, and it culminates in Easter, which is April 1st. And historically, it is best known as something the Catholics do. It's their preparation for Easter. And various Christian traditions observe Lent as well. The beginnings of Lent are fuzzy. They're fuzzy. There are signs of this kind of observance with the early church fathers in the first, second, and third centuries. But it's really only until the fourth century of the church's history that this 40-day period, beginning with Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, excluding Sundays, begins to form and solidify in Christian practice. 40 days, of course, is very important to a lot of Christians, right? It's significant. Moses goes to Mount Sinai alone to wait for the two new tablets. He broke the first two in a fit of rage, right? And so God asks him to come to the foot of the mountain, and he's going to replace the broken ones. And it says that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. We think of Elijah in 1 Kings. Elijah was fleeing Jezebel, who is the queen and wife of Ahab, and Elijah eats and drinks what the angel provides him. And it says that Elijah got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And that place, he came to a cave, and he spent the night there. And then, of course, Jesus, right? After he's baptized, it says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. And so there's this kind of wilderness experience, this solitary experience of going without and in order to prepare oneself to meet God in a very significant way, to receive something from the Lord. And so the practices of Lent have evolved and changed over the years, but their purpose and their meaning have largely stayed the same. It's a time of self-examination, of penitence, of fasting, of preparation for Easter. It's a season of sobriety. And it's constituted by three primary spiritual exercises that are historic. There's fasting, which is sacrificing something, of prayer, which is centering on our relationship with God, and almsgiving, which is giving food or money primarily to the poor. And these are the three practices that we are going to explore in the next several weeks to tease out what it might mean for us to practice and enter into those practices. What we're doing is we're front-loading talking about Lent so that we're not talking about Lent when we're supposed to be practicing Lent. Does that make sense? So we're kind of preempting that a few weeks so that we can enter into the season having thought about how we might enter into the practice of Lent, observing and actively participating with God in that time. And then after that, we'll be preaching through the Stations of the Cross, which is a historical way of saying that we'll be looking at the scenes of Jesus in the Bible from Palm Sunday to the cross and all the events that led into the last days of Jesus dying for us and then our celebration on Easter morning. So I have a discussion question for us to start off, okay? So I just want you to turn to your neighbors, maybe two or three around you, introduce yourselves to one another, and just share this. What's your experience with Lent? Okay? I mean, some of you grew up in the church. If you grew up in the church, was this part of your faith tradition? And is it something that you observe now? And there's no shame in this, okay? I mean, there's no right or wrong. It doesn't make you more spiritual because you observe Lent. It doesn't make you less spiritual because you don't, okay? As I mentioned, that's not part of my tradition. But yet, I think it's important. And so I'm a novice as well, and so I'm inviting us to journey together. Some of us maybe are more practiced at this than others, but why don't we just share kind of where we are with this from our past and kind of where we are now. Make sense? Okay, turn again to groups and have fun with that. I think that possibly maybe I'm falling through. How are we doing? We need more time? We're good? Okay, why don't we gather back then? Let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Have a seat. Paul had these opponents that had infiltrated the church in Galatia. And Paul wanted to forewarn the church in Philippi, fearing that these same kind of people would cause problems there as well. And the problem was that Paul's opponents were being boastfully prideful about their Jewish heritage, about being Jewish. The flesh that Paul talks about here, about being confident in the flesh, in verse 4, refers to circumcision. Circumcision, as you know, was a sign of favor and a reason for boasting among Jewish Christians. And these opponents of Paul were requiring Gentiles, the non-circumcised, to become circumcised or to become Jewish, right, in order to become Christians. And so Paul, if you read the letter of Philippians, it's, how can I say it? It is filled with sarcasm and a lot of innuendo. Paul basically calls these opponents of his mutilators. He calls them he finds them guilty of being obsessed with foreskins. That's probably as blunt as I could put it. And it's meant to be comical. It's meant to be a jab. All you focus in on are foreskins. It's all you care about. And it's comical, but it's also a very serious issue in the early church about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, who was in and who was out. It created ethnic divisions threatening their fellowship. And so Paul calls them on it here. And he basically calls his opponents lightweights. He says, all right, you want to talk about being Jewish. If anyone has a right to boast, it should be me. Right? And he goes on about his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. Man, my resume is unsurpassed and impeccable. That was Paul. Whether through birth or self-determination, Paul possessed the highest credentials and the maximum privileges one could ever have as a God-fearing Jew. Because of Super Bowl Sunday, I will use a sports analogy or terminology. But Paul was the GOAT. He was the greatest of all time. Okay? And yet for Paul, all that privilege and all those credentials counted for naught. All that privilege, all those credentials that his opponents held in such high esteem were dead to Paul. He calls it a pile of rubbish. I would use stronger language, but we're in church. And so in verses 7 through 9, Paul says, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as lost because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, as manure, in order that I may gain Christ. For Paul, all those credentials got him absolutely nowhere. They might have been impressive by Jewish standards, but they resulted in him persecuting Christians, becoming so ruthless in his religiosity that he hunted down innocent people, and he became a heartless human being. But saved by the grace of the risen Christ, who interrupted Paul's life on his way to Emmaus, Jesus blinded Paul, convicted him of his cruelty. Otherwise, Paul was on this trajectory in life towards death. And this was a turning point for Paul, his conversion. From that point on, he counted all that he had inherited from his birth, his standing from the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, it all counted as nothing compared to knowing the living Christ. And so Paul's conversion came from this deep sense of his own sin, and it came from an even deeper appreciation of the mercy and the grace and love of God. I don't know if you've ever felt like you were drowning in water. I remember, I think I was actually swimming at someone's pool. It was neither our pools, because we don't have pools, but I was swimming with Bryce and his kids, and I had our two kids when they were smaller. And I remember Jerry and Karis is a phenomenal swimmer, and Jared's a pretty decent swimmer himself. But I remember at this point in his life, as a kid, he was younger. He was really never small, if you know what I mean. Like, he was heavy. Like, he's a thick guy. And he was, like, swimming towards, like, the edge of the pool. And I was, like, in the middle of the pool, like, trying to, I don't know, it just looked like he was struggling. So I was trying to, like, hold him up and propel him towards the edge. And I think Bryce thought I was just goofing around. But I was drowning. I was trying to hold up Jaron, and I was like, I was running out of breath. I was getting really tired. I could barely hold my head up. And like, you just, I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but it's like, it's the worst feeling. You just panic, right? And you go, man, this is a hell of a way to go, right? I can't think of any other way to describe that part of being a Christian. And I think it's so easy over the years to lose sight and a sense of that feeling. It's so easy to move away from the fact that we cannot save ourselves or anybody else for that matter. I used to be part of healing ministries back at Evergreen and in our first church plant, and even in the early days of our church. And one of the tenets, one of the things that we just had to agree on from the very beginning is that we had to admit that we are absolutely not in control of our own lives. That our lives are utterly unmanageable and that we are sinking. That we are sinking. We may work hard, we may play hard, we may exercise hard, and all those things in its proper measure are good and wonderful. But they also can serve as forms of denial that we can somehow rely on our credentials and our health and the ways that people think about us to save ourselves. And Paul is saying, believe me, not even our best efforts can save us. We need Jesus. And the longer that I've been a Christian, it's easier to get away from that truth because I don't want to go there. Which of us wants to live in the reality that our lives are utterly out of control, that they're unmanageable, and that we're sinking? But when we lose touch with that reality, we lose touch of our need for the mercy of God. The older I get, the truer it is at the end of the day that I need God's grace, and I need his mercy, and I need his help. Because I cannot save myself, I cannot save my family's lives, I cannot save our church. I have no power to do any of these things. I rely on the summoning and the grace and support of Jesus. And so Paul says, not that I've already attained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Isn't that beautiful? Paul chooses Jesus because Jesus first chose Paul. That's true for all of us. Knowing Christ became Paul's singular goal in life, in which everything else paled in comparison. His focus, his passion, his mission above all other things was to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And how will Paul know Jesus and the power of his resurrection? By sharing in his sufferings. If you have kids, you know how this is, and even if you don't, I'm sure you can imagine it. But our playgrounds now are really fancy. right? There used to be just swings and a teeter-totter, right? You have all these amazing playgrounds now. And I remember my kids are much older now, but even back when I would take them to the park, they would have these like big tubes, right? And I know when they were small, they would stand at the front of the tube, and it's dark in there, right? And they're not sure if they want to enter in, right? Because it's dark, and who knows where that goes. When you're a little kid, that tube looks enormous, right? As an adult, you stand back, and you see where it goes, right? But as a kid, you know, you can tell when kids haven't done this before. They kind of like, it looks very tempting. But they're not quite sure either if they should enter in. And finally, one kid goes in, and then another follows, right? It's always easier to follow. And they go through, and they come out the other end where there's light. And then they're usually all excited. It's so fun. And they go back, right? And then you're there for hours. Jesus, by becoming human, joined us in the suffering and brokenness and pain of our lives. Through the incarnation to the cross, Jesus not only bore his own suffering on the cross, but he bore the burden of our own suffering, the suffering of the world, the suffering of us all. And then he came out the other side. You see, Lent is about facing our frailties and our sin and our fears, everything we build our lives upon in order to avoid our own humanity, our own mortality, and our own death. And we can have the courage to follow Jesus through the tunnel to the other side because he's been there before. He knows the way to light and to life and to healing and to liberation. He knows the way. And so we can jump in. It's scary, it's dark, it's unknown, but we can jump in. We can face our fears, we can face our frailties, we can face our brokenness, we can face our death even. Because we can follow Jesus, he knows the way to the other side. This is what Paul means to suffer with Christ in order that we might experience his resurrection too. And so I want you to think the 40 days of Lent like entering 40 days of training. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to train for anything. But it is a kind of clearing out of the old, of repenting of sin, of fasting, and creating space for God to remain silent so that he could speak to us about sacrificing appetites and things that we find comfort in order to be aware of and in tune of how much we rely on the things the world provides rather than Jesus himself. And we put on the new. We clothe ourselves with Christ anew. Our bodies and our spirits undergo rehabilitation and renewal as we allow God to change us and to transform us. This is what Lent is about. If you've ever tried Lent, it's easy to end up making it about the discipline we choose, right? So for instance, I've given up coffee for Lent, okay? And believe me, for me to abstain from coffee for 40 days and 40 nights is a huge victory. It is a huge victory to celebrate, to be sure, right? But Lent is more than that. I could give up coffee, and I could think about coffee and how much I want to have coffee. I could revel in how cranky I become without my coffee. And it still would be part of Lent, but not really the purpose of Lent. Lent is about what's beyond the thing we give up or the thing that we take up. How does my giving up coffee remind me of the attachment to things or appetites or securities or comforts that I rely on? How will my giving up coffee lead me to Jesus instead? How will I replace my habit of snuggling up to my warm cup of coffee with a renewed habit of sitting down with Jesus? And so I want to invite you, church, to consider entering into Lent, to observe Lent, to practice Lent. We don't all have to do the same thing, but I trust that God will lead you prayerfully into something that will be meaningful and purposeful for you to grow, for you to engage with Jesus in a new way so that your spirit is revived. So I have a discussion question for us to just to meditate upon and to think about. When you wake up on Easter morning on April 1st of this year, how do you want to be different? What will be your goal for Lent? Before we take communion, I just want to give you a few things as a way of previewing the weeks to come. As I said, we're going to delve into the disciplines, particularly of fasting and of prayer and of almsgiving. But just to get us started this week, I want to give you some things to think about. Okay, and there's like six things for us. So one of the things, even now, before we enter into Lent, you can think about, is there something that you'll give up for God? Or you can think about it this way. Is there something that you will take up for God? Giving up is something that you normally are in the habit of doing that you want to give up, sacrifice. But you can think about the other way as well. Is there something that is missing from your life that you would like to add to your life? Number two, is there a discipline that you've always wanted to try? And how might you alter your day in order to incorporate it? Number three, if you're in a house church, you can go on a journey as a house church during this season. You can set aside a time during your meetings to share about Lent experiences, how you're experiencing Lent, maybe even share what you're giving up or what you're taking on. You can even practice and use your meetings to practice the disciplines, maybe actually fast that day and engage together. Instead of eating a meal, to actually use that time to pray. If you receive our epic e-news during the week, one of the things I want to do, so you're going to get it regardless, but each week of these next four weeks, I will send an email with some suggestions, some questions to think about, some suggestions about ways to practice Lent, particularly around fasting and prayer and almsgiving, and some resources. There's lots of resources, lots of great devotional books that you can go through a book where there's an entry for each day of Lent, 40 days. There's books on fasting and prayer. There's a lot of good things to enrich our lives, and I'll put them there. On February 14th, we'll have an Ash Wednesday service upstairs in the office. And so if you like to join us from 6:30 to 7:30, Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent, and it marks the time of repentance. From dust we come and dust we will return. It's a reminder that we are mortal beings who need Jesus. And this last one, I want to put it out there since we have several weeks till Easter, but if you haven't been baptized, we're a Baptist church. Maybe consider being baptized on Easter Sunday. One of the ways historically that Lent has been used is a preparation not only for Easter but for one's baptism. it was part of one's catechism, one's way to prepare one's spirit to enter into the waters. And so maybe that's you as well. So as we partake of communion, I want us to think about how we want to wake up on Easter morning, how we want to be different. What is our goal for this season? And I trust that God will speak to us in this time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life, for your death on the cross. And we thank you most of all that you came out the other side, that God raised you from the dead. And so we know there is nothing on this earth, above or below, that can keep us away from the love of God through Christ. And so we are free to enter into Lent, God. Free to lay down those things that keep us from you. Free to take up those practices that will bring us and draw us near to you. I pray for each of us and our church, Lord, that as we enter this season, that you would help us and guide our steps and direct us into those practices that we might partake in, that would be good for us, that would revive our spirits and renew our souls. I pray for our house churches and our congregation, Lord. It is much just to gather, it is much just to make it through each week. But I pray that you would infuse even the most mundane of our lives, that you would infuse it with meaning and presence in this season. I pray for revival for us, God. Lord, that you would renew our tired and weary bodies, that you would breathe new life into us. And so I commit all of us and our church to you, God. Lord, we thank you for inviting us to your table, the sacrament where you are present to us. As we partake of the bread and the juice, God, we pray that you would prepare us for this season. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.